Open your Bibles with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 24. And as you're finding your way to their scripture, let me thank the Norton Hall Band. Wow, what a time of worship. It's already been a blessing for me to be here with you. What great singing, and what a great theme to sing about. So thank you for that. As you're finding your way to Luke 24, we'll begin looking at verse 44. Let me take a quick moment to express my appreciation to you, the seminary family, and also to your president, Dr. Al Mohler. Thank you for the honor and the privilege of preaching. It's humbling to stand in a place where so many great men have preached the Word of God, but I'm thankful for the opportunity to do so today. And let me add my congratulations. There's been some celebration here for your 20 years of service to this school and to our convention, and we've all stood in awe as we've watched your God-honoring and transforming leadership, and we owe you a debt of gratitude, and we're thankful to you and look forward to another 20 years, if not more. Luke 24, verse 44. About the time that Dr. Mohler was beginning his ministry here 20 years ago, there was a sensation that was sweeping the nation. I know 20 years ago, most of you were babies. I'm getting older, and that's harder for me to grasp. But 20 years ago, the sensation was 3D art. Everybody had a picture. Do you remember 3D art? It was a computer-generated image. It was just dots and blotches, but if you stood long enough before it and stared and went into your inner child or whatever you needed to do, a 3D image would emerge from these dots and blotches. It was designed to sort of manipulate your sense perception and your depth perception, and a 3D image would emerge if you looked at it long enough. And really, 3D art, the technical term is an auto-stereogram. This 3D art divided people into two groups, those who could see the image and those who couldn't. And I fell into the latter group. I could just stand and stare and stand, and they would say things like, look through the picture, or cross one eye, or hold your breath. There was all this advice. My little brother could walk up and see one instantly. Oh, it's a dolphin, or it's a whale jumping over a moon. I don't know why those were always the themes, wolves and that kind of stuff. I don't know that, but I never saw it. It never made any sense to me. I could stand there all day, and all it was just a bunch of blotches and dots that never formed a coherent whole. And I want to say to you seminarians this morning that that is the experience of many of the people that you'll be preaching to. That's the experience as they look at the Word of God. They cannot discover the coherent whole. The coherent message of Scripture is elusive to them. And I believe that we have indeed a crisis in our culture, and we can talk about the various dynamics of why there is that crisis, but I believe the crisis in our culture is in a great sense a crisis in the church. And we can talk about the things that contribute to the fact that there is a crisis in the church, but I believe one of the key components of that crisis is a crisis in preaching. And we can talk about what contributes to the crisis in preaching, but I believe in a large sense it's a crisis in hermeneutics. A crisis in the ability to preach the main message of Scripture. And so there has been this devolution in preaching to pragmatism, a devolution in preaching to that moralistic, therapeutic deism, that cheap grace that Dietrich Bonhoeffer spoke about, the ability to preach a text and never point people to the gospel and never point people to Christ, and therefore sermons that are dead and people that are dead. And so I've been very helped in my study over the last couple of years by those who are calling us back to a Christ-centered hermeneutic. And I believe that one of the reasons I've been invited here today is because I've been a part of a discussion between Calvinism and non-Calvinism. And one of the things we're discovering together as a convention is the need to stop shouting and to start listening. And I'm so thankful for the opportunity to listen to some of those voices that are advocating a Christ-centered hermeneutic, a gospel-centered preaching where the gospel is proclaimed every time the Word of God is opened. Many, perhaps most of those voices come from a Reformed perspective, but they have had a great word for me, and it's been transformational in my preaching. I want to listen, and I've been strengthened by that clarion call. But there does need to be an exchange and a willingness to hear. And I think a great and appropriate critique of the Christ-centered hermeneutic has come from a man named Christopher Wright, who speaks of the missional component of the message of the entire gospel. That while we need to hear the call to lift up Christ in every text, we need to make sure that that Christ-centered message includes mission. When we proclaim Him, the emphasis isn't just on Him, but it's on the proclamation of Him to all the earth. Wright points out that Christ-centered preachers often focus on the verse from Luke chapter 24, verse 27, and they see this as a Christ-centered hermeneutic in a really critical text, and it says, "Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." But I believe we need to keep on going in this text. That Christ Jesus really unfolds what he is pushing us towards at the end in these last verses of the Gospel of Luke. And so if you would, why don't you stand with me as we honor God in the reading of His Word. Luke chapter 24 is the message of the resurrection of Christ, His soon exaltation to the right hand of the Father, but also the connection between the exaltation of Christ in the heavens and the proclamation of the gospel in all the earth. And so He's meeting here, revealing Himself as the resurrected living Lord, and He says to His disciples in verse 44, Jesus said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then He opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And He said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance, forgiveness of sins, would be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, and you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." You may be seated. What I want you to catch this morning is that you haven't preached the Messiah until you've preached the mission. You haven't really grasped the fullness of the gospel if you only preach the content, which is so crucial, but also the commission of Christ. To know Him is to make Him known. To love Him and to love His person and work is to be transformed by it in such a way that it is announced through your life and through your ministry and through those who are transformed by it, rushing to a world in desperate need of the only saving message. The only name under heaven. So I want you to catch that you're on message when you're on mission. You've grabbed the content and the coherent whole of the gospel when it's been proclaimed out of your pulpits, and it transforms those hearers by grace, and then it launches them in mission into the world. So here in Luke, you have Luke's Great Commission, and you have sitting right at the center of His commission the hermeneutics of Christ, that this is what the Bible means. Jesus says it is testifying to me, and it's testifying to the proclamation of my great name in all the earth. That's what happens when the gospel is preached. But the theme all the way through Luke 24 is that the disciples don't get it. They just don't get it. They're like those looking at that 3D art, and it's there, it's right in front of them, but it's just not coming together. And so we see in this text a Great Commission hermeneutic, a threefold a process and picture, a lens, as it were, through which to see the totality of the message of the Word that transforms us and launches us. You're on message when you're on mission. And that happens when you, first of all, understand the power of the Great Commission presence. Now, I want you to know this morning, my points are going to be alliterated. All right? And here's the reason why. I can't help it. But the first thing is to understand the power of the Great Commission presence. Verse 44 and 45, he says to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was with you." And he explains how all the scriptures are pointing to him. And then he says in verse 45, he opened their minds to the scriptures. They don't get it. They don't understand in this passage what Jesus is talking about. So in verse 37, the resurrected Savior has met them. They're not putting it together. They're scared. They're afraid. They've seen a ghost. Jesus says to them in verse 38, "Why are you doubting? Why are your hearts filled with fear? It's me." They don't get it. And so the first thing that begins to happen is the very presence of Christ. He stood among them and says, "Peace." There's a deep, intimate connection between peace and salvation in the book of Luke. The shalom of God that saves, taking us all the way back to Luke chapter 2 when those angels announced, "Glory to God in the highest and peace on earth." And so the first thing that happens to transform and give them a lens is the very presence of Christ. What Matthew chapter 28 teaches us is that before there's a going, there's a waiting. Tell the disciples to go to this mountain and wait. Tell the disciples here to go to Jerusalem and wait on the coming of the power of my Spirit. The presence of Christ is what transforms our thinking and our serving and our living. Before there's a going, there's a waiting. Before there's a going, there's an eating. Several points in the road to Emmaus here, and then here Jesus eats with his disciples. And it was a key kingdom symbol of relationship, of fellowship, of commitment, and of identity. When we know who Christ is, then we know who we are. And until that happens, we are powerless. The presence calls us to worship. And the worship helps us to make him known. You might say this, that worship exists because missions doesn't. Or missions exist because worship does. And until we go out in that kind of presence, we don't have the power we need to bring a word to the nations. And so we understand the power of this presence that Jesus speaks through here and is pointing to the coming of the Holy Spirit. The standing before Jesus and his bodily resurrection, and yet they're still not putting it together. The greatest evidence in the world is Jesus himself, the resurrected Christ. But something else needs to happen. And so in verse 45, he opens their eyes. Please understand that salvation and illumination and understanding the scripture is a sovereign work of grace. Let me stand in this pulpit and say that it is absolutely the necessary work of Christ alone to open our eyes. It's the same word that's used of Lydia in Acts chapter 16 when the scriptures say that the Lord opened her eyes to be able to grasp what Paul was preaching about. And the same power that opens your eyes to the gospel for the very first time is what opens your eyes to the scripture every other time. And so the two who were on the road to Emmaus say in verse 32, didn't our hearts burn within us when we were with him? Didn't our hearts burn within us as he talked about what the scriptures really, really meant? To understand the message, we've got to understand the powerful presence of Christ. I learned how to do my witness training at First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi. That's right. I learned to train people to share the gospel at the PCA mothership. All right? Me and Ligon Duncan, we're like this. Actually, I never got to meet him, but I like to tell people that. And we were going out, and we were going door to door, and I got to confess to you, I struggle personally with having the courage to go door to door, but it's a right and good thing to do. But as always, my prayer, God answered my prayer that night, and no one was home. Lord, please don't let anybody be behind this door. And so we finished up with our little route, and I thought, let's see, we can break and cut early for supper. But my leader said, no, we're going to go to the mall. Oh, not the mall. We're going to go bother people at the mall? I don't want to go do that. And so we went, and we went through the doors and going to share the gospel. I got my tracts in my pocket, and I'm going off to accost somebody. And my leader says, wait, hold on, wait. Where are you going? I said, well, here we are at the mall to bug people. He says, the Holy Spirit's going to guide us. He's going to show us. He's going to empower us. And you just wait. He spent some moments in prayer, and I am not making this up. He points to the food court, and he says, that guy. And we walk over, and there's a young man sitting and reading a letter. We engage him in a gospel conversation, and he says, you won't believe this. This letter is from my brother who is in prison. He just got saved, and the letter says, I need to find someone who can share Jesus with me. And we shared the gospel, and he gave his life to Christ in that food court. Because that's what the power of the presence of Christ does. When we're walking in our own authority, when we're walking in our own ability, when we're walking in our own agenda, we are useless. But Jesus says in John chapter 15, if you abide in me, you'll bear much fruit. That's the outworking. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, it's not going to be power to drive a Mercedes or power to have straighter teeth. It's going to be power to witness. But we've got to let the Spirit of God rest on us and then open our minds to the Scriptures and illuminate it for us. Understand the power of Great Commission presence and then understand the plot of Great Commission paradigm. They still don't get it. They're still struggling. And in verse 19, you know what? I am just fighting with this microphone. I'll just keep working with it. But in a moment, I may go to these. In verse 19, the guys on the road to Emmaus said, well, we thought Jesus was a prophet, mighty indeed. They didn't understand his messianic power. In verse 41, they've seen Jesus, but they still can't believe it. Even in their joy, they can't believe it. And so Jesus says to them, in order to understand the Scriptures, you've got to understand that I'm the paradigm, that in me everything points to me. And he opens their minds in verse 32 and verse 45 to the Scriptures, that the law and the prophets and the Psalms all point to him, and they are interpreted through him. That promise of Genesis 12, 1 through 3 is fulfilled in Christ and then unleashed into the church, Moses and all the prophets and the Psalms. And so the relationship between the old and the new is one of promise and fulfillment. He is our prophet, our priest, and our king. And every time the prophet, the priest, and the king appear in the Scriptures, they're pointing to the magnificence of Christ. In his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, we have creation, fall, redemption, and consummation, all subsumed under the greatness and magnificence of Christ, and all for the purpose of unleashing mission. And that plot sends us into the world. And so, again, in verse 46, it's written about me that I would suffer and rise again from the dead and on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in all the earth. Not just the content, but the commission as well. The promises of my Father that I fulfilled now are given to you in verse 49. They're yours. And the promise that all the nations are going to hear are being fulfilled. That's the message of Scripture. And it is for proclamation and response, forgiveness and repentance. It's an announced, passionate plea for people to come to the Savior and be changed by Him and Him and Him alone. And so Matthew chapter 18, the Great Commission, says, go therefore make disciples. Don't sprinkle some little Jesus dust on people. Go and call them into the fullness of following after Christ. Going, baptizing them, submerging them into the totality of the Trinitarian life of God revealed in Christ Jesus. Teaching them to follow everything that I've commanded you. At this point, our ethics become missional. We do what we do. We're good, not for goodness sake, but we're good for the sake of the gospel. This past summer, I led my church to confront a racial sin that the church had committed in the 60s, excluding African Americans from worship. And that was an offense before God, and it was wrong. But I preached out of 2 Samuel 21, a Christ-centered, gospel-centered, Great Commission, hermeneutic sermon that says, our call is to take the gospel to the nations. Israel's failure to be faithful in the covenant towards the Gibeonites offended God. David didn't care and the Israelites didn't care, but God cared because he had set his people in that land for mission that transforms the world. And so when we preach the David and Goliath story, there's been a lot of discussion about Christ-centered preaching and David and Goliath, that it's not just a morality tale about facing our giants, and that needs to be heard. And in the David and Goliath story, we have the Savior standing before the enemy and crushing him and freeing his people, the Israelites quaking behind closed doors. But keep going. Keep going to the mission. What do the Israelites do when they've been set free and empowered, when they've seen their champion and the glory of God? They pursue the enemy. Now, in the Old Testament, it's the pursuit of judgment. But in the New Testament, the fulfillment is we pursue the nations. We pursue the Philistines for the glory of God, that Christ has taken on the judgment due them. And we preach a gospel that calls them to repentance, away from the death-dealing, Satan-filled way that they're pursuing. But then we pursue them for the salvation of God. That's what's to be trumpeted in every single text. That's how our obedience becomes missional obedience. I was teaching the little Awanas last week, and I taught them the verse from Ephesians 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord. And I taught them, first of all, that's a good word for you. God wants to bless you by giving you parents that you obey, and it's going to bless your life. But it's also going to reveal that you're a little sinner. I said, boys and girls, do you like obeying your parents? No. And I said, because you're little sinners. And so you can obey your parents in the Lord. Only by his transforming work in your life can you obey your parents. I said, and then when you're standing in the candy aisle and you're not yelling and screaming and whining and fussing, it doesn't just please the Lord and please the parents, but it announces to the world, what's different about this family? Your job is to make God look good in the way you love one another, so that the world is compelled and drawn and attracted to the sweetness and savor of Christ. And so our preaching, even in our ethics and even our instruction and the paranesis, is for our good and for his glory in all the earth. And so we preach the cross. It calls us to engage brokenness, and it calls us to push people to the centrality of Christ, and it calls them to be in a place where everything about them, because of who Christ is, becomes missional for the salvation of others. Understand the power of the Great Commission presence, understand the plot of the Great Commission paradigm, and then understand the purview of the Great Commission purpose. Verses 48 and 49, again, there's this dynamic of not getting it. And so the men on the road to Emmaus, in verse 21, we say to Jesus, they're talking to Jesus, they don't recognize him, and they say, we really thought he was going to be the one to redeem Israel. And Jesus is like, ah. And then in Acts chapter 1, Jesus is getting ready to ascend to the Father, and the disciples say, so when are you going to put Israel back on top? Kick these Romans out. Jesus, let me go over this again. It's not about you. And it's not for you and for your own self-elevation. But I am going to be preached and proclaimed, and forgiveness is to be announced to all the nations. That's what's up. That's the purpose. Israel is not chosen as a special people in distinction to the nations. They're chosen on behalf of the nations. I'm going to bless you and unleash you into the world. You're going to be a light to the Gentiles so much. Of what Luke is talking about in Luke and Acts is Jesus' fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 49, where the people of God are finally going to be a light to the Gentiles, the means by which a great salvation comes. And so the nations, the Gentiles, those least likely to come, those furthest away from the gospel, those most resistant, most hard, those are exactly the object of God's concern. That's the purpose, is we would run to those who are farthest off. We would be drawn into that powerful sacrificial ministry of Christ. I read Jarvis Williams' redone, republishing of his dissertation, And it interested me on a lot of levels, not the least of which is his thesis that Maccabean martyr theology is informing Paul's atonement theology. Well, that's what my dissertation is about, only mine is applying that Maccabean martyr theology to Jesus himself and in the Last Supper. And at that meal, he calls us to a sacrificial way. Because of his sacrifice for us, and because of his shed blood for us, his transforming work in us. And then he calls us and lives his life through us out and into a world that desperately needs salvation. That's the purpose and that's the purview is all the nations. All the nations. I listen to a lot of sermons on y'all's website and listen to Zane Pratt's sermon on the missional logic of the gospel. I think that's what it is. And he makes this statement, if God can save me, God can save anyone. God can save me, God can save anyone. And that allness of the gospel is what needs to be the very essence of those who live their life in Christ. And yes, we can have discussions and theological debates, and they're important about how people get saved, how the announcement goes out to all, but we do not need to debate over the objects of that announcement. Anyone. Great series of papers presented about the life of Andrew Fuller. And here was his logic. Everyone has a duty to respond to the gospel. And so we have a duty to get the gospel to every single person. Let's go. That's the purview. And that's what was going to unleash these disciples here. A few months ago, every year in Oxford, we have a huge music and arts festival, and thousands of people come to Oxford. And it's one giant party is what it is. It's just an excuse to have a party. And we seek to engage that with the gospel. And so we did a campaign this last spring where we put on T-shirts that said, "Ask Me," across the front. And we had several evangelistic outreaches. But as it got later, as that festival goes on into the evening, it gets darker and darker physically and spiritually. We put on our T-shirts and we began to just walk through the square with the gospel in our hearts and with the allness of the gospel on our minds, even with these people who are running in the wrong direction. Here's one of the things we discovered about the Ask Me T-shirt. Maybe you want to try this at some point. Slightly intoxicated people can't resist. They just cannot resist responding to it. Hey, okay. And these two frat boys stumble out of a bar and bump into us. And one of them says, "Okay, ask me." He's even got the wrong point. It's ask me, not, yeah, anyway. But he says, "Okay, ask me." And without missing a beat, my partner says, "All right, if you were to die tonight and stand before a holy God, and he asked you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say?" A question I learned at EE at First Breath. That young man dropped his head. He says, "I know the answer to that question. It's Jesus, isn't it?" Just a prodigal far from God. We had a great time of prayer and ministry to him. My favorite one is I walked a little bit further by myself, and this guy walked up to me and he says, "Hey, I've been looking for you. You are the guy I have a question. Can I keep my beer in the can, or do I have to put it in one of these red Solo cups?" I'm like, "Thank you, Jesus." Woo! And I said, "Sir, I do not know the answer to that question, but I do know the answer to the question you're really asking, which is what can fill my life? What can bring satisfaction? What brings me peace and joy?" And you're looking in the wrong place right now, my friend. But I can tell you about the right place. You know what he says to me? He says, "You're talking about Jesus, aren't you?" I had a chance to share the gospel with him. Engaged two ladies, tough-looking ladies, and she said, "All right, ask you what?" I said, "Ask me anything." So she said, "Why is the sky blue?" And because I'm such a big nerd, I actually know why the sky is blue, and so I answered that question. And then her friend said, "What is the meaning of art in society?" And I said, "I think it's this. I think art tells us that there's a yearning in the heart of every person for more." And can I tell you about the the place where that yearning can be satisfied. And there was such a great openness. And here's what we learned, very quickly, here's what we learned in Oxford, in that sophisticated college town. It's not full of sophisticated and cynical people who don't have any interest in the gospel. The real problem in Oxford, Mississippi, the real problem in the United States of America is not that people aren't interested, is that we're not asking them the questions. We're not pursuing them with the gospel. We're not engaging them and saying, here is our Savior, trust Christ, repent, follow Him. Everything you need is found in here and in Him. Jesus says, the fields are wide unto harvest. Our problem is that the workers are few. But when we come to understand the totality of Scripture, it unleashes us. To know Him is to make Him known. To read the Bible is to meet a Savior who calls us to go. When my daughter Emily was a one-year-old, we began to notice some troubles with her eyes. And so at 15 months old, through some surgery and different things, she got her first pair of glasses at 15 months old. And I remember the moment, sitting in her little car seat, kind of staring out into the unknown. And we set those little glasses on her little face. And everything about her changed. My wife and I thought that she was just naturally a very reticent, kind of quiet and solemn child. Not really. She just couldn't see. I think she was just scared. The world was a blotchy, blurry, fuzzy kind of place. And when we set those glasses on her little face, somebody turned on the lights. And that gal's been on mission. She is the goingest, doingest, runningest. She's going to be running in the state championships for cross country when I get back from here. Loves Jesus, sharing the gospel, president of her class, acts and leads in all the school drama. She is rolling with those little glasses because now she can see. The right lenses can change everything. The right lenses of the gospel can draw together the disparate pieces of your life. It can draw even the broken pieces of your past into this gospel call. The proclaimer and the proclamation of Him is what makes sense of all of the Scriptures. It makes sense of all the world. Empowers us to share the gospel. And it is the lens through which every lost and broken person needs to find the answer to the broken pieces of their lives. And so, students, preach the word. Preach the Christ of the word. Preach the gospel of the word. Preach it in such a way that the content of it is so transformational that it literally echoes out of our lives and burns out of our existence and calls every sinner everywhere to a saving knowledge and the transformational power of Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank You for Your word of truth. I thank You for this institution where Your word is being lifted up in power, where the gospel is being proclaimed. And Lord Jesus, I thank You that together these students, locked with their arms with mine, are going to walk with me into a world that's fragmented and broken. And we have this message that changes everything, that makes blind men see. Help us to live in that, to have a gospel Great Commission hermeneutic. In Jesus' name, amen.